we do thank you for your goodness to us. And we ask, Lord, as we come to your word tonight, that you would again reveal more of your character, that we would see again the beauty and majesty that is you. Help us to see afresh your grace and your mercy in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you gone through periods of your life, whether it's been difficult, suffering, perhaps even it's just the normal run-of-the-mill average kind of life, and as you've kind of studied the Bible, as you keep reading of a morning and praying, and you keep hearing and reading of all these wonderful characters within Scripture and how they had this incredible relationship with God. I was reading this week in 2 Samuel and was struck again by David's constant interaction with God. David would go to God, God would seem to talk back to him, and there's this kind of beautiful kind of interplay. And as I was sitting there doing my quiet times in the morning, I started to wonder why I don't often hear the voice of God. That I don't often see the miracles of God kind of spring up before me. I don't seem to have quite what the kind of famous old guys in the Old Testament seem to have with God. And I started asking myself, why? I didn't come up with an answer. I just asked why. And as I've been again preparing to preach through the book of Ruth this week, I was struck by the simplicity and beauty of God's kindness in the most ordinary of circumstances. In the whole book of Ruth, we don't have prophets turning up, thus says the Lord. We don't have the miracles, we don't have the visions that so often accompany these incredible stories in the Old Testament. In a sense, we have the silent fingerprints of God over this incredible story. And it struck me that our God is the God who delights in working through the most ordinary of circumstances, showing his kindness and his mercy through the hands of his people. We certainly see that here in Ruth 2 and 3. We're going to try and cover two chapters in one hit. And I think it kind of works. I think the stories are very much connected. So would you open up Ruth chapter 2 with me? And keep your eyes out for God's fingerprints. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. Remember the story from last week? Remember as we read through Ruth chapter 1, we saw that society wasn't functioning quite the way it should. As Ruth 1 tells us, it is in the time of the judges. It's the dark time of Israel. At the back end of Judges, we are told that in the time of the judges, everyone did as they saw fit. It was a nasty time. Sin ruled. People were moving off and prostituting themselves physically and certainly spiritually. It was a dark time, and God in his discipline disciplines the nation of Israel. There's a famine in the land. There's a family who move out. They find themselves in Moab. Things don't go particularly well for them. They didn't really kind of keep up their end of the bargain either. And we find Elimelech, he kind of kicks the bucket, but not before he's kind of sold off his sons to Moabite women, which was a big no-no. They've married their sons. Elimelech kicks the bucket. 10 years, the children are barren, and then the two boys, they kick the bucket also, and leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-law with not a lot of option. It's a bad time for them. Naomi cries out to her daughters-in-law, "Go back to Moab. Go back. You're young enough. You're pretty enough. You can go and find yourself a husband. He'll take care of you. Go back to the other gods. My life is not worth living. It's only nasty for me." Orpah goes back. Ruth sticks solid. But it doesn't end particularly well in chapter 1. Naomi, recognizing a situation, says to the people who say, "Hey, look, it's Naomi, she's come home." She says, "Don't call me Naomi, that means sweet. You need to call me Mara, that means bitter, because my life, well, frankly, sucks." And you get to the beginning of chapter 2, and things don't look all that promising. In fact, I would argue that right from the get-go, Naomi's mood has dropped to an ultimate low. Almost catatonic in her depression, Ruth comes up and says, "Naomi, I'm kind of hungry. I think what I'm going to do is go out into the fields and try and glean some grain from the harvesters. Because while there was once a famine, now God has poured out his blessing and there seems to be prosperity back in the land where certainly enough food. The harvesters are coming out. Things are looking good, and she just wants to tuck by the roadside and just try and glean whatever she can." Naomi turns to her and says, "Go for your life. Nothing else can go wrong." At that moment, you're starting to wonder, where is God's hand in this? It certainly comes up here. As it turned out, who knew? Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to a man named Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it just turns out, luck of the dice, roll of the dice, lucky her, just finds herself in the most perfect of situations, in the best possible field that she could possibly have. We've already been told about Boaz in verse 1. He was a relative of Naomi on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And now she finds herself, just by chance apparently, in his field, reaping in a slight harvest, enough for her to keep going and eating. Now, before you start kind of thinking that Ruth is some kind of dodgy kind of grain thief ninja kind of sneaking out into the night to kind of glean herself some dinner, this was a pretty typical kind of situation. It was certainly as God had intended when he developed the law. When Israel had come out of Egypt, as they had come out of slavery, God had set up a system that would reflect his glory, reflect the way he had, well, showed his kindness to the people in restoring them. The people who were isolated and downtrodden, those who were outcasts. God set up a system in which they could go out into the fields and glean food for themselves. And so we see that here in Leviticus, good old chapter 19. I love the book of Leviticus, no one else does. And it says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not cover over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor, for the alien. I am the Lord your God." Right from the very get-go, God's system of social welfare and care was that as people reaped their harvest, as they reaped God's blessing, that they would leave some for those who were struggling. And in particular, the aliens in a foreign land, those who were foreigners, those from Moab who come back with their mother-in-law with no real hope or future. So Ruth is gleaning a meal. But we have to remember that this is in the time of the judges. Israel at this particular time weren't known for fulfilling the law. Things were pretty nasty. When women went out into the fields, as the passage certainly alludes to, that harm would often come to them. And it just so happens she lands in the field of Boaz, a man, as we see, a man of great standing, a man who loves God, a man who is faithful. Out of all the men who seem to be failing in Israel, there is one man who stands up, and his name is Boaz. And in fact, as he enters into his land, he brings the very name of God, Yahweh, on his lips, blessing his workers. He says here, just as Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. He said, "Lord, be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. This is a man of great standing. This is a man of great honor. This is a true Israelite. This is a man who saw the law and respected it. This is a man who, when all the nations seemingly are falling down around him, he stood firm to the promises of God. And he calls out, he sees this poor little woman harvesting by the roadside, and he calls out and says, who does that woman belong to? Before we kind of freak out, that's just kind of the way they spoke in the Old Testament. Women were seen as property. You're not property now. It's all good. But here at the time, this wasn't particularly happy. And so Boaz kind of goes, who does that one belong to? The foreman replies, "She's a Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. Please," she said to him, "please let me glean and gather from among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field, has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told them, the men, not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men had filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" The moment, Boaz's character is lifting. By the letter of the law, he's responsible to at least allow this woman to glean from the edges of his field. But he extends that even further. And he says to her, "Don't leave here. In fact, come under my care. Come under my security, my safety. And not only that, when you are thirsty, go and get yourself a drink. The fridge is around the back. Just go in, open it up, grab a glass and have a nice cold drink." And then he takes it even further and he says, "Oh, and when it's mealtimes, come and eat with me. Come and eat, sit, relax." I mean, Boaz knows the law, yet he seemingly takes the law and actually enters into what the law meant. He entered into the spirit of the law, pouring out his blessing upon this poor woman. He doesn't just kind of strictly follow the law, of which he should have just let her glean and then moved her on. He brings her in and offers her food and safety and water. And then he tells his workers, not only that, don't just give her the kind of leftovers, but cut some of the sheaves down and give her some of the good stuff. And it just so happened that she landed in that field. Was it just by coincidence? Was it just by coincidence that God brought these two women back to safety? Was it just a coincidence that in the midst of a nation that is tearing apart, they happened to land on the doorstep of the one faithful man? Was it just a coincidence that not only does he provide food for her, but he provides water and shelter and comfort? Just a coincidence. Boaz sees a letter of the law and enters into the spirit of the law, blessing this woman, caring for her. And to the ultimate moment where he gives her a whole harvest full back and says, "Go back to your mother-in-law." The one who in chapter 1 said that she comes back empty-handed, he says, no, go back full. Was it just that Boaz was simply a good guy? No, personally, I actually think he had a bit of a thing going for Naomi from Ruth from the get-go. I think he kind of saw her and went, Moabite, she looks all right. Kind of plays itself out a little bit. But you start to see God's kindness providing through the very people who were supposed to show his glory to the world. Those who had experienced his kindness, they were to enter into the spirit of the law and bless people. In a sense, Boaz takes us, as we who know Jesus, as we read this, Boaz points us back to the reality of Jesus. He doesn't just fulfill, he doesn't just kind of meet the letter of the law, but he fulfills the laws. And time again, as you look through the book of Ruth, this happens. The laws that God had put down to protect the people seemingly being fulfilled through God's people here, and in particular, Boaz. Boaz is a Jesus-type figure, if you will. He said, no, Jesus comes and he blesses people. He comes and he says, I do not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And again, you get Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount where he doesn't just explain what the law means. He takes that and turns it into a heart motivation. And in fact, we don't just murder, but if we are angry with someone, if we hate someone, then we're entering this spirit of murder. He turns it on his head, Jesus, and says it no longer is about meeting the ritualistic letter of the law, but it's about entering into the spirit of. And that's precisely what Boaz does here. In a sense, he is a picture of Christ. And so as he is a picture of Christ, he lives as an example for us of those who follow Christ. Does he not? As we reflect on the very character of God, as we reflect on the fact that we aren't to live by the letter of the law, but we are to enter into the spirit of the law in caring for people. That's what Boaz is doing here. The ones who were outcast, the ones who were pushed away, marginalized from society, were the very ones to be taken care of. Jesus himself says, "You will know my people by the way they love one another." The question remains as we kind of enter into this is, do we just simply follow the letter of the law in caring for one another, or do we enter into the spirit of the law? Going above and beyond caring for those who are marginalized, those who are pushed away to the edges, those who suffer. Are we generous? Not only in our giving, but are we generous in our spirit? That is the mark of those who follow Christ. That's what separates us from religiosity. We enter into the spirit that God calls us. So what does that look like for us? Well, I know radio stations, and I have to be careful, radio stations keep plugging this thing that at certain times of the year, what you do is you bless people through a drive-through. And I know a particular church that kind of caught on to this idea. And so whenever anyone was driving through McDonald's, that what they would do is they just wanted to bless people. They just wanted to care for those who obviously couldn't afford their own McDonald's. And so they would go through the drive-through and they'd ask the person at the attendant, so what did the people behind us order and how much is that? And we just want to bless them in Jesus' name and pay for them. And so obviously the people behind, you know, would drive up and they'd kind of go, that's, you know, $25 for a cheeseburger, and they would go, that's right, it's been paid for you by the people in front. And then it was kind of this big kind of moment. I'm just not sure that's exactly what we're to get at when we're to bless those who are marginalized, to be giving above and beyond, who are entering into the spirit of those caring for the poor. I was a part of a church that saw a ministry need to go into the local school that had very few resources and giving up their time. People leaving work early to walk in and to do reading with children who couldn't read well. Kids who were coming from homes that struggled, that didn't have father figures. People who loved Jesus and saw the brokenness and had to meet it. Giving up their time and their privilege to spend time with those who are most often pushed to the edges. But surely it's more than just giving a McDonald's voucher for us. What does it look like for us to be the community of faith blessing people abundantly? What does that look like for us? Maybe for some of us, it's actually when you see someone on the side of the road asking for a couple of dollars, that instead of just flicking them a couple of dollars, you stop and you ask them how their day is, and perhaps walking them across the road into a food hall and sitting with them after you've bought them a meal. And asking them about their life and treating them like a human being. Perhaps instead of giving your old ratty clothes to St. Vinny's, that you go and buy something new and give it away. Maybe it's someone within our own community who's struggling financially and you just bless them because it's a good thing. Not just caring for those that we know we have to, but actually entering into the Spirit and being people of generosity. That is the picture here of Boaz. He blesses Ruth, and in turn blesses Naomi. And so Ruth gleaned from his field, and he blessed her and he sent her home. From verse 18, she carried it back into town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked, "Where did you glean from? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is the one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finished harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with these girls, because in someone else's field you might get harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvesters were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Boaz just wasn't your average guy. He blesses Ruth, and Naomi gets it. He goes, yeah, that's right. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our close relative. This notion of a kinsman redeemer who would come when families fell on hard times, or those whose husbands had died, the part of the kinsman redeemer would come and purchase the land. And indeed, in times, would take on the widow so that the family line wouldn't end, that God's blessing wouldn't end, the nation would continue in its strength. And of all of the pain of not having a husband, not having sons, walking the long distance back from Moab back into the promised land, a woman gleaning at the side of the field, Naomi goes, "I see it." And so she strikes up this little ploy. She sees the kindness of the man who she knows is the one to redeem her. So she devises this little plan. And says to Ruth, now Boaz, he's going to be tired from a hard day's work out in the field. And so he goes to the threshing floor. "Why don't you go and pay him a little visit in the middle of the night?" It's this weird little passage. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he's going to get in a whole lot better spirits soon, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. It's probably because there was a woman lying at his feet. And then he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." It's a great passage. So this is the story. Naomi needs her name to continue. Things aren't looking particularly well. A man shows great kindness. He's a relative. So listen, sweetheart, go brush your hair, tuck yourself up into some nice clothes and head on downtown. Go down to his and lay at his feet. Uncover his blankets, uncover his feet and lie beneath him, lie with him. And then when if he wakes, you ask him if he would simply cover you with the corner of his garment. That is, in literal terms, his skirt. So go to this man and let him take his man skirt and cover you. And she says to him, well, what's going to happen then? Oh, don't worry, my daughter. He will surely tell you what to do next. The point of this passage is this is not, ladies, how you go and find yourself a husband. This is not what we glean from this passage. It is not the best of situations when you are wanting to find a man and you are simply at McDonald's and he's bought you a meal previously because he's a good man about pouring out his blessing. You follow him all the way home. You find out where he lives and go, clearly he's a man of God. Perhaps he's now my kinsman redeemer. And so in the middle of the night, I'm going to break into his house like a stealth ninja and uncover his bed sheet so his feet are sticking up and lay myself down at it and I'm going to tickle it until he wakes up. That is not the point of the passage. This is not Old Testament e-harmony. Well, actually, it kind of is, in a sense. So Ruth comes to this man and she wakes up, startling him, clearly. He says, what are you doing? We poke fun, but the pain of and the worry and the fear that must have been on her mind. What is he going to say when he wakes up? Is he simply going to take this as an opportunity to kind of have his way with me? Well, at least then, if he does, then he's got no other choice but to marry me. I don't think that's the point here. I think Boaz has been going beyond the call of duty time and time and time again with Ruth. And Naomi gets it, that it's more than just him being gracious. That he knows his responsibility, and quite frankly, he likes his responsibility when he sees Ruth. In a sense, in chapter 2, this little interplay where he says, come and take a drink. Come and take the best sheaths. Come and eat with us. It's this kind of weird kind of way. It's like a school kid who wants to go out with his first girlfriend. And he asks his mate to go and ask him. And he walks up and says, hey, Sally. Yeah, yeah. You know Billy over there? And Billy's back there doing these ones. He really likes you. You want to go out with him? No. But it's kind of like this is kind of little weird interplay. We miss a lot of the little subtle signals of the kind of dating game that's taking place in Old Town Israel. But that's what's happening here. Naomi sees it, and so when she sends Ruth off, she's kind of hoping that she's forcing the hand a little bit. That he sees Ruth and says, no, I see my responsibility. In fact, I'll take you as my wife. And that I will redeem not only you, but your mother-in-law. And that your line will continue. So she asks him, will you cover me with your blanket? Will you cover me with your skirt? Will you cover me with your wing of protection? That's the image that is taking place here. And it's not uncommon in the Old Testament times. In fact, God himself uses this very language of bringing Israel, he's this beautiful woman in the book of Ezekiel, he describes Israel as this young maiden that he comes and gathers under his garment, his skirt, his wing of protection. You see it here. It's a beautiful imagery here in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. The Lord says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. It's a little forthright, but that's exactly what Ruth is asking of Boaz. Just as he showed her kindness previously, that he would show her ultimate kindness and cover him up with the corner of his man's skirt, bringing him in so that they would be one. She takes a huge gamble. This could go very nasty for her. How will he respond? Verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. this kindness is greater than which you have shown earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character, although it is true that I am near of kin. There is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. He doesn't kick her out of his bed. He doesn't refuse her. He actually calls upon her character. He actually blesses her. And I think in that moment, he actually has a bit of a sigh of relief that she's actually interested in him as well. He blesses her and says, well done for not running off with a good-looking guy down the road. You know, the young one with the six-pack, you're going to have to stick with me, the old guy with the pot belly. Thank you for not running off. Surely you're a woman of character. In fact, the whole townspeople know you're a woman of character. And not only is Ruth a woman of character, but surely in that moment, Boaz reveals himself, as already stated early in chapter 2, he too is a man of godly character. And as a part of that godly character, he doesn't kind of take his way and says, yeah, fine, I'll marry you. Now, let's get busy. He actually says, no, actually. There is another person here in verse 12. Although it is true that I am a near kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, good. Let him redeem. But if he's not willing, he's probably got his fingers crossed at this moment, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. He protects her character and wakes her and makes her leave before anyone else can see. This is a great little point of God's kindness revealed time and time again, and God's kindness revealed through his people. And what we see here, and we're not to miss it, is the character of both Boaz and Ruth. When you take Boaz, he has a woman at his feet in the middle of the night going, take off your man's skirt and cover me with it. And he does not take advantage of her. Although he knows that it's in his rights to redeem her, he also knows that there is one even closer who has first right, if you will, to redeem her. And so instead of manipulating the situation, he says, we will wait until morning and I will chat with the other who has the opportunity. And if he chooses to redeem you, then good, so be it. He doesn't choose to take the easy road. He doesn't take the shortcut. He stays with knowing who God is, knowing what God calls for him in his character. He lives in it. In a sense, again, he points us to the character of Christ. Boaz easily could have just taken his way and just had it said and done. He didn't have to go through the trials and tribulations to see whether someone else would take on. He could have just, in an instant, taken it, short-circuited the situation, and it would have been done and over with. But it's his character, knowing what is right, not what is what feels right, that is at play here. And we see this again in Jesus, don't we? We see it again when Satan tempts Jesus, and after the 40 days of tempting, takes Jesus around, takes him to the highest mountain, says, this whole kingdom is yours if you just bow down and worship me. If you just short-circuit the situation, the end result will still be the same. You will still be king. You will still rule over this. You don't have to go through the process in which God is asking of you. And Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. That's a short-circuit God's plan. He doesn't do away with his own character for his own feelings and motivations. Likewise with Ruth, this is a woman of great character. Now, it doesn't seem like it when she rocks up in the middle of the night, but that's okay. Her heart is good. She goes along with her mother-in-law when no one else would. She cries out, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." They're willing to sit knowing God, and they're willing to sit within the character that he calls for. Question for us is, are we prepared to live with the character of God? Are we prepared to sit even when it doesn't feel right, but we know it's right, and we are prepared to obey anyway? Are we prepared to wait for God's blessing in its due time, or do we simply try and shortcut the situation and make it happen ourselves? Do we date a non-Christian? Do we date someone who doesn't yet love Jesus because we are terrified that we're not going to have a wife or that we're not going to have a husband? And so the nearest opportunity we'll take, we'll jump at it, knowing that that is not what God wants for us. Are we prepared not to sleep with our partner, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, because although it feels good and we really want to do it, we know that that is not what God is asking of us? Are we prepared to know who God is and sit in the character in which God calls us to? Are we prepared to be His people? We have to wait almost a whole nother chapter before we see God's blessing come about, where finally Ruth and Boaz are married. But because of their faithfulness, because of their character, the blessing of God comes, does it not? And they have a son who happens to be the grandfather of King David, who through that line, the ultimate blessing comes not just to the people of Israel, but to the world in Jesus. The character of two people aligned to God's will, God blesses not just in that moment, but in the future, where all people are blessed, where Christ Himself comes and redeems all people, where sin is washed away through His blood, where we can come into the very presence of God. Friends, are we prepared to hold on to the character that we are called for in Christ more than anything else, even when it feels good, even when it's easy to take the shortcut? Will we remain faithful? And will we remain faithful even if it doesn't work out quite the way we had envisaged? Just because we hold on to the promises of God, just because we hold on and we hold on in our character and we don't marry a non-Christian or we don't sleep with our boyfriend and girlfriend, it's just, all that aside, even if we're working in a situation where it's unethical and we just ignore it or we stand up for it, thinking that somehow God is going to bless us, will we keep doing that even when God's blessing doesn't seem to come? Even when the husband or the wife doesn't seem to show up? Even when another job opportunity doesn't come around? Are we prepared to sit in the character of God and not budge, even when it hurts? Because that is what Christ calls us to. Our joy is not to be found in the blessing. Our joy is to be found in being faithful to the one who is sovereign, who is in control, the one who has poured out the ultimate blessing in restoring us from sin and from death. Our joy, our hope is not found in someone else, in a husband, a wife, or in something else, in a job, or a house, or financial security. It is found in Christ alone. Will we hold on to Him even when it hurts, even when it's hard? He is our ultimate blessing. He is our future. He is our Redeemer. Are you prepared to hang on to Him? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are so clearly at work in our lives, that even when it's hard to see the circumstances, we can look back and see your fingerprint over so much of our lives. We thank you for the blessing in which we share in one another. We thank you that you work through each of us. And as you work through each one of us, Lord, I pray that we hang on to you, that you continue to shape us, shape our hearts, shape our character, as to reflect the glory that is you, to reflect the wonder of your salvation in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.